All right, so we are starting a brand new series today called The End. We're going to look at the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. I don't know how many of you knew that Jesus didn't just come once to the earth to die on the cross, but he's going to come back for his church, for his people. So we're going to get to that in just a second. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Very last book of the New Testament, Revelation, chapter 19. As you're turning there, why am I in a suit? Anytime I start a new series, I start it like this. You guys know that by now. No, I'm kidding. No, you'll find out in just a few minutes why I'm wearing a suit. Let me just say this. As we think about this series on end times, the last days, what that might look like, I've been preaching and teaching in the church for about 38 years, and I've never done this. I've never preached on the last days. I've never preached on biblical prophecy or end times. Why not? Let me just be honest with you and share why in 38 years I really haven't addressed this. First of all, I thought it was too complicated. Like so many views, there's so many opinions and views on this. Which one was right? Like how could I even tell which one was right with all of the diversity of opinions? And as a result, I didn't really study this. So this has become the weakest area of my theological education. And for 38 years, I've been really insecure about it. Insecure about even trying to teach it, because I never really invested in studying it because I thought it was too complicated and there were just too many opinions and there was no real definitive opinion. Third reason was I thought it was irrelevant. Like, who cares? I mean, what's the people need to know about being a good husband and a good worker and a good wife, and how does this really have any kind of practical implication for the church? And I avoided it for that reason. And then Revelation is just really hard to understand. And that was another reason. I didn't see a timeline in the book of Revelation. I didn't see order to it. It just seemed kind of disjointed and hodgepodge to me. So after 38 years, why now? Well, one reason is I feel like the Holy Spirit has led me in this direction. But let me give you a few reasons why I'm doing this series. Number one, I asked someone in the church to mentor me, someone that's been teaching this for a really long time. And they've helped me, and it's beginning to make sense to me. I don't know this perfectly, but it's beginning to make a whole lot more sense. Number two, the world is getting too crazy. I needed to study. I needed to know for myself where this thing was going and what God had to say about it, so just as a Christian, I could have some peace and confidence as I head into the last days. Number three, I was stunned to see how many times in the New Testament there's a reference to the second coming of Christ, especially as I began to compare that with other important New Testament themes like love, which is mentioned about 240 times. The end times, the reference to the second coming of Christ, mentioned about 318 times. Love, 240. Faith, 240. Prayer, 180. Grace, 125. I realized it was too important of a biblical issue to continue to ignore. Number four, I'm convicted by God as a pastor to inform you of what I believe to be an unavoidable New Testament doctrine. I can't continue to avoid it. God has convicted me that I need to begin to teach on this. Number five, I don't feel compelled to share every possible view. You're mainly going to hear my view, and that's going to have to do, all right? I'll share a few other views, but for the most part, I'm going to go with the direction that I feel like God is leading me, so I don't feel overwhelmed to do that. Number six, I've discovered this doctrine has incredibly practical implications for the church. In fact, every New Testament writer that references the second coming of Christ says it's supposed to change our lives right now when we understand it. There's supposed to be practical application to this message. Number seven, the church has become apathetic, just like Jesus said it would in the last days. Jesus warned the church about apathy in the last days. What do I mean by that? We have no real urgency to share Jesus Christ with people. Well, let me ask you this. When was the last time you shared Jesus Christ with someone? When was the last time you got into a spiritual conversation, led someone to Christ, or got into a serious conversation about your faith? When was that? Do you feel an urgency to do that? No. Second thing is our love has grown cold. Jesus said that would happen in the last days. Our love would grow cold. It's amazing to me that Christians still harbor grudges against other Christians. Christians still won't forgive other Christians. Our hearts have grown cold. Love has grown cold even in the church. We lack passion in worship. I hate to say that, even in our church, as I look around, sometimes I look and I feel like we are tolerating worship instead of delighting in it. And our worship needs to be energized with a fresh revelation of Christ. We have little regard for personal holiness. No sense in which our lives need to dramatically change morally as a result of knowing Christ, and that He could come back at any moment, even with what we're doing, He could come and see that we're doing stuff that's probably not appropriate. There's no real urgency in prayer. There's not a real sense of priority for being in biblical community with people, being in small groups with people. You know, if we have time, if we get around to it, whatever, but we come on Sunday morning, that's not really biblical community. And God says in the last days, that's supposed to be a high priority for the church. Number eight, how the story ends is crucial. With books and with movies, the end of the story ties everything together. Unless the movie's really crummy, you don't leave 20 minutes early, right? Why? You want to see how it ends, because once you see how it ends, everything else makes sense. You don't stop reading a book unless it's not very good with two chapters to go. You want to see how this thing ends, and we need to see how the story ends to make sense of the entire scriptures. I just want to say this. It's a really important topic, but unity surrounding the doctrine of the last days is not essential. It's not essential like the Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not on that level. And therefore, disagreement on this issue should not cause division in the church. Amen? You can have your opinions, and I will have mine. There's lots of opinions, and let me just say this right up front. Mine may not be the best. My opinion may not be the best. You need to study this for yourself and come to your own convictions about this. I'm not going to get all weird on you. I am not going to suggest a time or a date that Jesus is coming back. I won't do that. The Bible says nobody knows that except God. So I'm not going to presume that we have a specific date in which this is going to happen. So we're starting at the end of the book, Revelation chapter 19, because it helps us understand the rest of the story. So let me ask you this. Do you know how the book ends? Do you know how the story finishes? It ends with a wedding. It ends with a marriage between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. That's how the story ends. I'm in my wedding clothes today. This is how I dress when I do a wedding. I wanted to set the theme. We're talking about marriage. We're talking about a wedding today. Can I take this nasty thing off now so I can do some preaching? Come on, somebody. God's story in its entirety is a love story. It's the greatest love story ever written. Here's what I want you to walk away with today. The Bible is the story of God wooing a bride. That's a story. If you get that, you got it. The Bible is the story of God wooing a bride. Now, we're going to work through the book of Revelation. Next week, we're going to jump into chapter 1, and we're going to work through this book. We're going to touch in other New Testament books that reference the last days and the second coming of Christ as well. Revelation will be our main text. Revelation was written by John. John was one of the 12 chosen disciples of Jesus Christ. And the book was written, the book of Revelation, around 98 AD. It was not the last book written, but it was one of the last written in the New Testament. The book of Revelation is a vision written down by John that God gave him that described both the present and the future events that would lead up to the return of Christ to the earth. If you're in Revelation chapter 19, I'd like you to look in verse 6, and I want to read a few verses there. John says, "Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder." How many of you think this is important? It's an important announcement. It was resounding like a huge crowd or a mighty ocean wave crashing or loud thunder. I heard some loud thunder last night. And it said, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to Him, for the time has come." Say, "The time has come." The time has come for the wedding feast. Say, "Wedding feast." of the Lamb. And his bride, say his bride. His bride has prepared herself. She's been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, a beautiful wedding dress. For the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. It represents a changed life. It represents that Jesus has created something new in us and we live differently. We live in purity because of our relationship with Christ. That's what marks the church, is this beauty of holiness as we come to know Jesus. And an angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast. Say wedding feast. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these words, these are true words that come from God. Skip to chapter 21, if you would, and I want to read verse 9. As we continue to bring Revelation, move it toward the end. Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, come with me, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now Paul, who was another New Testament writer, capitalizes on this theme of a relationship with Christ being like the relationship of a husband and a wife. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, we read this. Husbands should love their own wives as their own bodies. Guys, let's stop there. We value our own bodies, don't we? We care for them tenderly, carefully. That's how we're to treat our wives. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes. Say nourish and cherish. Okay, husbands, we are supposed to nourish. That means feed, supply, supplement, provide everything needed for growth. Nourish and cherish. That means value, esteem, treat tenderly and gently. We are to nourish, provide all they need for growth, and cherish, protect, value, guard, and highly esteem our wives, just as Christ also does the church, which is his bride, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're joined together in intimacy, intimate union. This mystery, speaking of a human relationship between a husband and a wife, is great, but I'm really speaking with reference to what? Christ and the church. Christ and the church are supposed to have this same kind of relationship and union that an earthly husband does with his wife. That relationship reflects the relationship of Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ, whom he nourishes, cherishes, values, esteems, cares for tenderly, and deeply loves. So why the image of a bride in Scripture? Why does the story end with that image? Why does Paul talk about it? To show that the church is supposed to be the eternal companion of God. We were destined for eternal intimacy in relationship with God. That's why we were created, not to be separated from him, but to be joined with him in intimacy. The question is this: when the story ends, will I be married to Jesus Christ? When this thing is all said and done, will I be in a marriage relationship with the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ? Or will my life end in divorce with God? And you have the choice. I have the choice. I believe that we get to choose. I believe what C.S. Lewis said when he said that there's no real love without free will. Otherwise, we're just robots. Robots don't love. They do what they're programmed to do. And God created us with a free will, the ability to love him or to reject him, the ability to receive his love and enter into relationship with him, or to say, no, we don't want to be married to you. So you and I have the power to make that decision so that when this thing is all over with, we will have chosen either marriage or divorce with God. The Bible is the story of God searching the ends of the earth to find a bride for his son. Here's what John MacArthur says about this in Revelation 19. He says, God has brought home a bride for his beloved son. All the saints will live with Christ in his Father's house. When the final page turns, will you be Christ's bride in the Father's house? Your choice. So if that's the story, the story of God wooing a bride, a love story of all time, if that's true of the Bible, then what would we expect to see in the Bible? Well, we would expect to see glimpses, stories, illustrations, and images of this extreme love that God has for people. Crazy love, scandalous love. And that's exactly what we see. We see God relentlessly pursuing every man, every woman, and every child until this thing is over. He's going to continue to pursue you if you've not said yes to him until you breathe your last or Jesus Christ comes back. What we see in the Bible is extreme love in different forms expressed through different people in different circumstances, but all of those stories, all of those things reflect back like a mirror on the love that God has for you. So we can read lots of stories in the Bible, love stories, makes us feel good, but at the core of that is God's eternal love for you, because the Bible is the story of God wooing a bride. I want to share three points, if you're taking notes real quick, about three truths about God's extreme love in the Bible. And the first is this: extreme love pays a steep price. Extreme love pays a steep price. So in Genesis chapter 29, we read a story about a guy named Jacob and a woman named Rachel. How many of you have heard of a guy named Jacob in the Bible? Who was this Jacob? This is a love story that reflects the love of God for us. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. And Jacob was told by his parents not to seek a bride where they lived in the land of Canaan, because the women in that area did not share the spiritual values with Abraham and his seed and his family, with Jacob. So he said, go to the land of your mother's family where we know that they share the same spiritual values. They worship the same God. Go there and choose a bride for yourself. Not a bad lesson for us today, right? Choose a bride, choose a husband from among those that share your spiritual values. Choose a husband or a wife that loves the same God that you do and serves the same God that you do. So Jacob goes to Haran looking for a bride. And he finds this woman. She's drawing water from a well. And he sees her and immediately falls head over heels for Rachel. The text says about Rachel that she was beautiful in form and appearance. So I looked that up in the Hebrew, and what it actually said was she was crazy hot. That's what it said in the Hebrew. She was a looker, dude. I'm telling you, this was the girl, and Jacob sees her at the well, and he says, she's beautiful, she's from my mother's family, she worships the same God, she's eligible, she fits the mold, I can have this woman for my wife. So Jacob goes to her father Laban, and he asks if he can marry Rachel, and Laban agrees. And so they negotiate the bride price. How much will it cost me to take Rachel off your hands? And they agree on 7 years of hard labor in Laban's fields. And Jacob was glad to do it. They agree on that, and after 7 years of hard labor, Jacob is supposed to receive Rachel. Here's what it says. Jacob served 7 years, hard labor for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days. Aww. Isn't that the sweetest thing you've ever heard? It didn't even seem like work. Time flew by because my passion was driving my work. All I wanted was this woman. It seemed like just a few days because of this passionate love that he had for Rachel. That's Hallmark movie stuff right there. That's good stuff. That's worth a good cry, I think. Laban tricks Jacob. So on their wedding night, instead of giving Jacob Rachel, he gives the older sister Leah instead. And the next morning, when Jacob finds out, he says, what's the deal here? And he said, oh, our tradition is we give the oldest away first. I didn't tell you that? No, you didn't tell me that before I worked 7 years for her. He said, so what do I have to do to get Rachel? He said, 7 more years of labor. And the text said that Jacob did it gladly. You know what he could have said? He could have said, okay, she's fine, but not that fine. Like, she's worth 7 years, but she's not a 14-year woman, no way. I'm out. But he didn't. Instead, Jacob shows extreme love for Rachel by paying a steep price to marry her. Now, ladies, let me ask, how do you think Rachel felt about this guy? Right? He was willing to be tricked, thought he was going to get you for 7 years, had to end up spending 14 years of hard labor. How would you feel about that guy? Wow. He loves me that much. He didn't have to do that. That's my hero right there, right? I mean, this guy sees something in me. Wouldn't you feel incredibly valuable? Wouldn't you feel incredibly special to know that a man was willing to pay that price to secure you as his bride? Do you know what the reality is? Jesus paid a much steeper price for our salvation so that we could become his bride. It cost him his life on the cross to pay for the price of our sin. But he was glad to do it. Like Jacob, it probably just seemed like a few minutes on the cross because of his incredible love for you and for me. Here's what it says about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about running this race that we run as Christians. The writer says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. What was the joy awaiting Jesus? What was the joy Jesus was looking forward to? It was you. It was being married to you. It was having you as an eternal companion. Like Jacob, it was worth whatever cost because he loved you that much. He was willing to endure the cross, disregard the shame, and is seated now in the place of honor beside God's throne. Jesus joyfully endured the cross because it was the work necessary set by the Father, like Laban, to pay for your sin. It was the bride price, and it was high, and it was extreme, but he was glad to do it. And something happens when we accept forgiveness through Christ and are joined with him in relationship. We have garments that are sin-stained, garments that are filthy. The Bible calls them filthy rags, and it reflects us in our sinfulness, but when we receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and embrace what he did for us on the cross, it says that we get a new wardrobe. Suddenly we have this white linen, pure wedding dress that reflects the purity of Jesus Christ. We have a brand new identity, amen? There's been an exchange of clothes. So the question is, what are you wearing today? A linen dress or filthy rags? You choose between the two. So the question we have to answer is, will we respond like Rachel did to Jacob's love? Will we respond that way to Jesus' love? There's another aspect of extreme love in Scripture. Number two is this: extreme love is full of feeling. Oh, here he goes, feely, touchy-feely stuff. Extreme love is full of feeling. So last week, Pastor Neil did an amazing job, a great job, preaching about love, and he used the story of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. As he talked about that, he said that the father in the story represents God, and we are one of the two sons. Remember the guys with issues? That's us. They had a younger son, a younger brother, and an older brother. And when the youngest son returns home after wasting his father's money, after disgracing himself, after disgracing his father, after disgracing his family, and after disgracing and dishonoring his entire community, it says the father does something completely uncharacteristic of a normal Jewish father. What did he do? Let's look. The younger son returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, and his father felt something. Filled with, say, love and compassion. That's what drove his action. He was filled with love and compassion for his son. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, hugged him, and kissed him. The father ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. A Jewish father never would have done that. He had been dishonored. He would have made sure that in some way the son shared in that dishonor. A Jewish father would have punished the son. A Jewish father would have made his son earn the right to come back to the family. That's why in the verse before that, verse 19, when the son is way off, away from home, thinking about returning home, he says to himself, you know what? My father's servants have it better off than I do. I'm going to return home. I'm going to humble myself before my father, and I'm going to ask him if he will receive me back, not as a son, but as what? Hired hand. Why? Because he knew the way things worked. I'm going to have to earn my way back into my father's favor by doing work. That is really good Jewish theology. That my works can somehow earn my favor with God. The more good things I do, the more God will love me. And that eliminates completely the whole concept of grace. And when the Father runs to him and doesn't make him earn anything, he represents the grace of our Heavenly Father who accepts us before we do anything to make up for our sin. That's a story of incredible grace. In reality, in this story, this is how the mother probably would have responded, not the father, right? Because typically women express feelings and heart and emotion much better than men do. We would probably say in this case, the father responded with his heart, not his head. He responded with feeling, not with logic. His love for his son conquered his own hurt and his own shame. He led with feeling and he led with emotion. And God's love is full of feeling and emotion. I love doing weddings. Other than preaching the gospel, it's my second favorite thing to do in ministry. I absolutely love doing weddings. There's this crazy cool moment. How many of you have ever been to a wedding? Duh. Okay, there's this crazy cool moment in every wedding when the bride and her father or whoever is giving her away comes to the rear of the church or wherever they're getting married. The wedding party has already come in. They're already standing up here, and the groom is standing there waiting for his bride to come down the aisle. It's this celestial moment. It just wrecks guys. You ever seen that? I mean, it just ruins them. Grown men cry. Tough guys become soft. The lip starts quivering. The legs become like jello when he sees his bride in all of her beauty. I remember how that moment just caught me by surprise. I'm like, what? And the tears just started flowing when I saw Shirlene in all of her glory with her brother-in-law who was walking her down the aisle. So a few weeks ago, I got to marry my friends Joel and Brittany out in Minnesota. And love these guys. Here's a picture of the three of us after the wedding. I don't know if we can put that up or not. Joel and Brittany, they're after the wedding. Joel is an amazing guy, great guy, big, strong dude. But this is the moment I'm talking about. That's the moment I'm talking about right there. Look at that silly grin on his face. He doesn't know what's going on right now. She's about to walk. Look at me. I'm looking at him like, dude, come on, hold it together, bro. So here's what happened. At the rehearsal the night before, I go through this service and what's going to happen. I said, Joel, here's the deal. Brittany's going to come to the back of the church with her dad. He's going to walk her down the aisle. She's going to get to the base of the altar. I'm going to welcome everyone. I'm going to pray. I'm going to have everybody be seated. And then I'm going to address the parents and ask if they're ready to give their son and daughter away to someone else. And then I'm going to ask the dad, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And he's going to say, her mother and I, and that's your chance. Then you walk to, and you get her hand from her dad, and then you walk up the steps. You got it? Got it. Okay, we went through this bad boy three or four times, right? She comes down the aisle, Joel. She's going to be standing there, blah, 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 blah. The dad's going to say, her mother and I, that's your cue. Go get her. Wedding day. She comes to the back of her church with her dad. They walk down the aisle. They get to the base of the aisle. That dude shoots out right then. He's like, give me your hand. Never happened in all the marriages I've done. I had to literally go pull him back, grab him, pull him back, say, slow down, champ. It's not time, tiger. Come on now. We got a few more things to do before you get after it. Okay? True story. Why? This dude was overwhelmed with feeling and emotion. He wasn't letting his head rule him. He was ruled by his heart. He saw this beautiful woman, and that's all he wanted, was to be with her. Crazy in love with that girl. So what woman wants a guy who's responsible, logical, analytical, practical, and reasonable, but never shows any feeling or emotion? That's the husband I want, said no woman ever in the history of the world. Like women, you want your man to be reasonable and practical and logical and analytical. You want him to be all those things, but you want him to show his emotion, right? You want to know how special you are, right? Take the hint, guys. Today could be a good afternoon. So let a little emotion show. Come on, guys. You know what I'm talking about. All right. The father in this story represents God. He feels deep passion for us. Like Joel, he can't wait. So she walked down the aisle, and he ran to her. The reality is, when we walk to God, he runs to us, just like in the story. And sometimes we feel like God doesn't want anything to do with us. Man, we're so sinful, we're so horrible, and we don't understand that this passion in a groom for his bride is overwhelming. And that's how he feels about you. Number three, extreme love never gives up. That's what we see in the Bible. Extreme love never. So I don't know how many of you have read the book of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet in the Old Testament, and God tells Hosea that he wants him to go and marry a woman. But here's the problem. She's going to be unfaithful to him. God tells him in advance. Not only is she going to be unfaithful and an adulteress, she's going to become a prostitute. But she's going to become a prophetic lesson to the people of Israel about how I love them and how I feel about them. So after Hosea takes a wife, she indeed becomes a prostitute, but God tells Hosea to remain committed to her and show extreme love. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. After she's become a prostitute, she's not even living with Hosea anymore. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, even though they turn to other gods. The love that's expressed through the life of Hosea demonstrates the extreme love that God has for us, even in our worst sin. And so God says this about himself in chapter 2 of Hosea. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and judge her for her sin. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to crush her under the weight of my judgment. I'm going to speak harshly to her because she should know better. I'm going to bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her, even though she doesn't really deserve it. Do you know what the word allure in that verse means? It literally means, I will woo her. I will love her back. I will accept her and call her back into this relationship. See, the Bible is the story of God wooing a bride. And God doesn't just woo her. He woos her in her darkest, most sinful hour. Because God doesn't wait for us to get our lives together before he seeks us. He seeks us in our mess. Amen? He seeks us in our darkest place because we really can't get our lives turned around until we know him, until Christ is in us, helping us to work good from the inside out. Hosea wasn't supposed to give up on his wife because God doesn't give up on us. He faithfully pursues us despite our sin. That's extreme love. So we read earlier that God's story ends with a wedding, a majestic marriage between Jesus Christ and the church. But even as the wedding is about to happen, God offers one final invitation to the lost. Why? Because extreme love never gives up. To the last page, to the last moment, God isn't going to give up. He continues to offer the invitation. Here's what the scripture says in Revelation 22, 17. The Holy Spirit and the bride, the church of Christ, say, come. They're waiting for Jesus to come back, saying, Lord, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Then it says, let the one who is thirsty not say come, but let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes or desires the Lord take the water of life without cost. God offers an invitation at the very last minute for those that would still turn in their hearts and say yes to him. He offers and extends the offer of salvation to everyone. But when he comes, it's going to be too late. So maybe today is your day to say yes to Christ's proposal of marriage. I did a wedding on Thursday, and the bride and groom, as I counseled with them, were telling me about their proposal, their engagement story. And he was going to propose to her in Minneapolis at the zoo. So they went to the zoo, and he had it all planned out, and he knelt down, and he was trying to get the ring in its box out of his pocket. And before he could even get it out, she said, yes, yes, yes! Maybe that's you today. Maybe you just need to say yes to Christ. The offer is being extended. As you think about this story, do you have a white linen dress because you're in Christ? Or are you still wearing dirty, sinful garments? Do you understand the severity of divorce with God at the end of life? And do you care about the people in your relational world, that they might be heading for a divorce and eternal separation with God? Maybe today you just need to see yourself as the bride of Christ, if you're in Christ, the cherished, value, esteemed companion of God for eternity. I want you to read that verse we read in Revelation 22 with me, just as our closing prayer. Let's say it together. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.